Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're back. Last message from the book of Luke was mid-December. We had Christmas, and then we took 2 months to talk about the marks of a healthy church. And we completed that last week. There are certainly more things we could say about that subject, but we ended it last week. And if you missed some of those and would like to hear those, they're certainly available on our website. We're back in the book of Luke. Luke is one of the four Gospels. As you know, it focuses on Christ. That's a great reason to study the Gospels, is because you get just saturated with Christ, the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing better for a church to focus on than Christ. And so we continue our study in that. The longest of the Gospels, written by Luke. His name is of Greek origin, Lucas, so many believe he is a Gentile. I believe he's a Gentile, writing to a primarily Gentile audience, I think. I think it's that's what's in mind. Most excellent Theophilus is probably a Roman official, possibly. But the point is, his gospel just seems to reach out into the whole world. It goes to Jew and Gentile. And so it makes you think that he very possibly is a Gentile. He wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul, than anybody else. Volume 1 and Volume 2, Luke and Acts. It's not that some of those, there aren't more of those, they've got more books out there, but his chapters are huge in the book of Luke. And so it's a very significant contributor to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the New Testament, is Luke. Writing a span, if you take the birth of John the Baptist all the way to Paul in prison at the end of Acts, 60 years. He is a historian. In fact, if you just turn to Luke 1 for a moment, remember how he starts out this gospel, very unique way that he starts it out. He says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, others have done this. What I'm about to do, Luke says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says, I'm giving you an eyewitness account. It's very possible he interviewed many of the individuals in this gospel. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated, uses words like that, investigated, like an investigative reporter. I wanted to know the facts. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to be accurate, he says, verse 4, the exact truth. Carefully from the beginning, investigated, verse 3, investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That's a title that was used for a Roman official, most excellent Felix. You see that in the book of Acts. So it's very possible that we're referring here to a Roman official that he's trying to give this information to. Maybe this guy's become a believer. He's trying to build up his faith. I want to provide a historical, accurate, historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then you recall in chapter 1, let me just give you, bring you up to date just here quickly. In chapter 1, you have two miraculous births. You have the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth, who is beyond childbearing age. She has a barren womb, and she is the mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who's prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, who will come as a forerunner of Christ. 400 years of silence from Malachi to the Gospels, and God has now spoken to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and said, your wife's going to have a child, going to have a son. And that's the first time God has spoken in that many years. And so you have that miraculous birth, and then you have the virgin birth of Jesus Christ announced in chapter 1 as well. John the Baptist is born in chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, verse 80, This is all we're told about his upbringing, besides the fact that he's the prayer that his father prays and things like that. In verse 80, the child, talking of John the Baptist, continued to grow to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until his public appearance. In chapter 2, Jesus is born. Look down in verse 7. Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. 6 months later, there are about 6 months age difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. They're cousins, by the way. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. This is Jesus. She called its name Jesus. It's a savior. That's what Jesus means, a savior. Christ is a title, is Messiah. And then we're told very little. I know there's a movie out. I think I saw this advertised about a movie called Young Messiah. Oh man, this has got to be heretical. I haven't seen it, but it's just got to be. There's no information of Young Messiah. So it's just going to be total speculation, whatever they come up with, and I can only imagine what they could come up with. You're given the first 8 days, you're shown that they take him into the temple and do all the purification, the circumcision, all of that stuff. And then you're shown another scene in verse 42 when he's 12 years old. And he goes into the temple and totally blows away the people there with just his knowledge. But all we're told about Jesus is verse 40. He continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's verse 40 of chapter 2. And then verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's all we're told of those early years of John the Baptist and Jesus. Then we come to chapter 3, and after 30 years have passed, John the Baptist breaks on the scene. In the wilderness, baptizing people, the Jordan River. He is the forerunner of Christ. He says in that chapter, quoting from Isaiah, prepare your hearts for your king. That's what a forerunner did. Prepared the way for a king. You got everybody ready. Repent and prepare your hearts for the king. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus even comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. You see in verse 21, and now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Heaven opens up while he's being baptized, and you see this affirmation. And you also see a picture of the Trinity, okay? The Trinity, remember? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 22. While Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. That's the God the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. A voice, God the Father, out of heaven says, you are my beloved Son. Son means same in essence. When you hear Son of God, think of that. Same in essence. In whom I am well pleased. So you have God the Spirit in the form of a dove. You have God the Father speaking these words. And you have God the Son in the water. That's your Trinity. All God. One God. Three persons. So he declares his deity. Affirms his deity. And then you go right from there into a genealogy. And this is interesting. Because a main theme of the book of Luke is Son of Man, meaning the humanity of Christ. And so though he is God, he's got a human genealogy. He is the Son of Mary. Son of God, Son of Mary, Son of Man. No human father, but born of a virgin. And so you have this genealogy that goes through Mary's line that takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. See that in verse 38? That's as important. It is important that he be made like us in all things. If he is going to be our mediator, if he is going to be our high priest, if he is going to be the one who takes us to God, he must be like us, but not like us. The God-man. He must do in human flesh what you and I can never do, and that is keep the law of God perfectly. And he must be a perfect sacrifice on that cross. And none of us fit the bill. He must be perfect, and only God is perfect. So main theme, Son of God, Son of Man. You see it right there in Luke chapter 3. And then chapter 4, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness to do what the first Adam could not do. And that is to stand up to Satan. First Adam caved in. But the second Adam resisted. And you see that in those first 13 verses of chapter 4 of Luke. And then you come to verse 14, and now Jesus begins in Luke's account his ministry. Keep in mind, verse 14 is not the actual beginning of Christ's ministry. It's in Luke's account, it is. But John 1 through 3 into chapter 4, you have the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, wedding at Cana, other events that take place in those opening chapters of John. Those are not recorded in the book of Luke. So when you see verse 14, write down 1.5 years. We're 1.5 years into the ministry of Christ here. It's not starting. It's already started. It's been going on. He has come from, he cleansed the temple. He's done all kinds of things down there in Jerusalem area. And he's made his way into the north, into the Galilean region. And that is how Luke's account begins in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He begins his ministry by going to his hometown of Nazareth and speaking in a synagogue there. That really doesn't go well. The prophet is not really liked in his own town because he says some things that are very difficult for them to process, especially the fact that that God did some things for the Gentiles. That God seeks to reach the Gentiles. They try to throw him off a cliff, but he escapes from that because no man takes his life. He lays down his own life. And then from there he goes to Capernaum, to a synagogue, and that turns into an interesting service because there's a demon-possessed guy there. You see, demons don't like to be in the presence of Christ. And this demon reveals himself, and Christ cast out this demon. Peter's mother-in-law is healed. So he demonstrates his deity. He demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his power over Satan, over demons, over disease, over sickness. So he's begun his ministry proving that he is, yes, Son of Man, but yes, Son of God. He's got the power of the Spirit of God. He's laid aside the independent use of his own deity. He doesn't stop being God, but he's dependent on the Holy Spirit, we're told throughout the Gospels, with the power that he exercises. So, still in that region of Galilee, that northern area, the north of the Sea of Galilee, we come to verse 42. I'm just going to pick it up here. I just can't jump over this verse. In verse 42 of Luke 4, when day came, Jesus left the city of Capernaum and went to a secluded place. Mark tells us he went to a secluded place to pray. Crowds were searching for him. Yeah, he's a miracle worker. We want him back in town. They're looking all over the place for him. But he goes to a secluded place to pray. All right, let me stop there. Do you do that? You ever do that? This is Jesus in his humanity going to a secluded place to pray. Jesus needed to pray. And I think how much I must need to pray. How much you must need to pray. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you read throughout the book of Luke, you'll see this over and over again. Just look down to verse 16 in chapter 5. There's the same thing there. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Look over in chapter 6, verse 12. Right before he chooses his disciples. And you don't have to turn there, but chapter 11, he goes to pray and they say, well, teach us to do that. Teach us to do what you do. That's in chapter 11. And then in chapter 22, he goes to the, as was his custom, he goes to Mount of Olives to pray. Do you do that? Do you, during the day, set aside a time to go pray? Just think about that, folks. Just think about that. Somebody told me this one time. They said, Rod, don't overwork, overflow. Think about that. Overflow. That's what our life is to be. An overflow. Not like Mary and Martha. Remember that story? Martha, Martha, you're so busy about so many things. Mary, she's got the right priority. She's sitting at his feet. I just can't tell you how important this is. I think the reason we struggle so much in our Christian walk is we don't pray. We don't do this. We don't get a secluded place to pray. To go sit. I don't think there's a verse in the Bible that says you gotta pray every single day. There's not a verse in the Bible that says you gotta have a quiet time every single day. I can't find that verse. But I do find verses like this. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself, implied, daily. If I'm gonna do that, oh my goodness, I certainly need prayer. I don't just naturally want to do any of that. If I'm going to manifest this overflow of God, then I'm going to have to spend time with God. My life has to look like I spend time with God. That He's a priority in my life. I think the reason I lose perspective and you lose perspective in life is because I don't get before God to get perspective. I learned the lack of joy, the lack of peace, the lack of contentment. In thy presence is perfect joy. But I tell you, we need to think hard about this statement. Jesus needed that in his dependency. We certainly need it. We will default to our flesh. You will default to your flesh. You will lean on your own understanding. Psalm 42 is a great verse. As a deer pants, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for you, O God. Do you have that thirst? Matthew Henry said this, wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. If grace has done a work in your life, if grace has truly done a work in your life, you don't stop there. That's just the start. It desires more grace. The evidence that you have Him is that you want more of Him. Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. Pretty powerful statement. But that's just a point that I think we can't overlook. as we move forward, because that's going to come up again and again in the book of Luke. Jesus went to a secluded place to pray. How much more do we need to do that? Well, as I move into this a little further here, he says they want him to come back. We saw that in verse 42. They want him to stay in Capernaum. They like miracles. They want him to come and be their miracle worker in town. No doubt about that. Stay here, stay here. Jesus says in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God. I'm not just about miracles. I'm about preaching the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. I was sent to tell people about the kingdom and how they can get into the kingdom. I was sent to, as Mark says, I was sent to preach the kingdom of God, call people to repentance, and to believe in the gospel of God. That's why I came, for that purpose. Miracles validated the message. They weren't the purpose. Now we come to chapter 5, and this is where I want to look at primarily this morning. Chapter 5, I don't know if you fish or not, and I don't know if you do, if you have a great fishing story that you could stand up and tell us all today, but I guarantee you this one tops yours. This one tops yours that we're going to see here in this passage. And furthermore, I would say this. This passage, there's a big change about to begin in what Christ is doing. Up until now, it's been pretty much Christ doing it alone. Listen, he has had disciples. Yes, I believe he's had disciples. Many disciples following him at different times. A disciple is simply a learner. A disciple, in the way it's used in the Gospels, can be somebody who doesn't believe, but just maybe is curious, all the way to somebody that's really committed. Rabbis had their followings, and Jesus had his followings, and we come to Luke chapter 5. We begin the process now where Jesus is going to, from among, Luke 6 tells us, from among his disciples, he's going to choose apostles. And this is important because the book of Acts is all about the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. These will be 12 who will be chosen from the disciples that follow him. Remember, he had 70 at one time, sent them out two by two. So he had lots of disciples. But we're talking about apostles. We're beginning the process here for the calling of those apostles. And that's important. He's only going to be around another year and a half on the earth. And this story of the fish, or this scene here of the fish, is part of the process of reaching Peter and James and John. It's kind of where we're going in this. These are men that God uses in a remarkable way. Look at verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, he's very popular right now, very, very popular. These crowds are all around him, and they're listening to the word of God, the word of God coming from God. That's the interesting structure here. He's the source of the truth. He didn't do like I did this week and prepare a sermon. He didn't do that. No, he is the source of truth. He's the source of truth. And his words bring forth truth, the words of God, the mind of God, the thoughts of God, because he is God. The crowd is pressing around him, listening to the word of God. They're listening to that message I just told you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of God. You want into the kingdom? That's how you get in. He's by the Sea of Galilee, which here it says the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. It's used different names throughout the Bible, referring to this Sea of Galilee in the northern region of the land of the Jews, Judean region. It's really just a big, huge lake. It's like 30-something miles around it. It's 13 wide, 7, excuse me, 13 long, 7 miles wide. And Capernaum is right up the north shore of that. If you ever go to the Middle East, you would see that. Jesus is not in the synagogue now. He's out by the water's edge, okay? And verse 2 says he saw two boats. These were huge boats, by the way. These are fishing boats. They've dug up some of these in that region, about 27 feet long, 7 feet wide, 4 feet deep. And we're talking about a huge commercial fishing boat for that time. Several people could get in the boat. There were two of them on the shore, the edge of the lake. The fishermen were not in them because the fishermen had been fishing all night. That's when you fish. They're washing their nets. That's what fishermen would do during the day. They would wash and clean their nets during the day. You see that in verse 2. Getting ready, so they go take a nap, and then from there, go fish again at night. Then in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Simon Peter. And his purpose in getting to the boat was so that he could see the crowd better. So he could speak to the crowd, get away from them a little bit, get out in the water a little way so you can have a better view of the crowd because they're all pressing against him. And also to use the water as his sound system to amplify his voice off the water. And it says he sat down and began to teach them from the boat. The boat becomes his pulpit. J. Vernon McGee has a great quote. He says, every pulpit is a fishing boat. It's a good statement. And it's not the kind of fishing where you put a bait on a hook. You understand that. It's using nets and dragging those nets, huge nets, and dragging those nets through the water. Verse 4 says, when he had finished speaking, he says to Simon. Now, I think this is the purpose, okay? He preaches a sermon, and now he turns to Simon, who's in the boat there with him. It's his boat. He says to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. He's giving two indications here of his deity. One, omniscience, I know where the fish are. And omnipotence, you're going to catch some. Now there's some reasons why Peter might have a problem with this command. And why it might be a big pill for him to swallow. Because verse 2 told us they're doing what? They're washing the nets. They're getting prepared, as I said earlier, probably to go rest, to get ready for the next evening. He tells them in verse 5, we were already out there all night and there's nothing out there. We've already tried that. And thirdly, you're a carpenter, we're fishermen. You're a carpenter, we're fishermen, we know how to fish. We were out there all night and there's no fish out there. We are the experts. You're welcome to use our boat. Just stick to preaching. You know, that idea. Lots of excuses in Peter's mind about why this will not work. Why this will not work. Think with me, folks. Lots of excuses why this will not work. My human thinking tells me this will not work. But notice his response. He says that, Master, we have worked, verse 5, we have worked all night and caught nothing. But I'll do, he gives the right response. He says, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. He lets down the nets. And I think I told you it's a big boat, but the boat's not big enough for this catch. Verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. They caught a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. I don't think they literally broke. They just made the sounds like they're about to. And they had to signal, verse 7 says, to their partners in other boats for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they almost began to sink. Now you got another problem. So they had to get help. Let me just make a couple comments here before I move on. One, Jesus has demonstrated once again his deity. Once again, he has demonstrated that he has power, He has power over demons. He has power over sickness. And now we see that he has power over nature, over creation. Luke puts it here to show that. Number one. Number two, contrary to what prosperity preachers tell you, and they'll tell you that you just have enough faith and God will bless you. Notice this miracle takes place with no faith on Peter's part, right? I mean, if Peter's faith depended on a catch, he might have got a minnow. But the point is, when you read this, his faith has nothing to do with this miracle. He had doubts. He had questions. He just did it. Maybe it's, I saw of you, I've seen you do this, I've seen you do this. Okay, I will listen. I will do this. But it's the power of Christ. It's not Peter's faith. And thirdly, I really think he is setting up the scene that we're about to see in the next verses where I believe Peter comes to saving faith. You got to think this through with me. There have been other incidences where Christ has approached Peter, but nothing like what we're about to see in this chapter with Peter, where Peter comes face to face with Peter. Some people had trouble with reconciling all of the accounts where Jesus calls the disciples, the John 1, the Matthew 4. This one's different. This one's different. Peter's response, you don't see it like you're going to see it here. Secondly, he doesn't seem to ever leave permanently his fishing business until this scene here. We'll get there, though. Just jumping ahead. Here's your application. Notice Peter does the right thing, and this is what you need to apply to yourself. Peter does the right thing. Even though it does not make sense, even though he's got lots of excuses, he does it anyway. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Folks, there are so many things in the Bible that you and I have to just say, God, I don't understand. I don't understand that. But God, I believe you. And I tell you, our kids growing up and our college students growing up are going to face this in a post-Christian time. Anti-supernatural, all of that mindset of our culture. When we say things like, the Bible says, if you reject Christ, you will go to hell. That is a reaction. And that can be overwhelming from our culture, right? And they can convince us that just doesn't make sense. Or try to convince us that doesn't make sense. They can try to convince us that a family is a husband and a wife. A man married to a woman. They can try to show us the family is something else. They can talk about the roles of men and women that are contrary to... See, we're going to sound crazy in this culture, is my point. In this culture, we're going to sound crazy. We're going to say things that are contrary to the spirit of the age. There's many issues like that. Our view of creation, the world. We just have to, folks, you have to humble yourself before God. That's what Peter shows us. Humble yourself before God, even when it does not make sense. He is God and you're not. His ways are not our ways. Submit to him even when you don't get it. I remember hearing Billy Graham years ago, hearing his testimony. He said he just wrestled with the Bible so much that finally one day he just stopped on a dirt road and got down on his knees and said, God, I believe it. I believe it. I don't understand it all, but I believe it. I believe it's your word and it's your truth. And the same thing is when circumstances happen to us. It's like that we don't understand. You lose a job or you get sick or You fish all night, you catch nothing. And see, sometimes just knowing God is sovereign doesn't always make it easy. But we have to realize that He knows what's best, and we have to trust Him. That's what you learn from Peter. I just trust you. I'll just do what you say. I'm tired. I want to go home. This isn't going to work. I just trust you. I just trust you. I don't know where our world is headed or any of those things, but God, I just trust you that you're in control. I don't know where our country's going. I don't know. I don't understand it all, God. I just trust you. Another application that you could draw from this is, do you notice how we're not in the synagogue, but we're at the workplace? Jesus comes to his workplace. Wow. Does Jesus ever come to your workplace? Think about that. He intrudes every area of our life. It's not just 1.5 hours on Sunday. He's involved in Peter's work. I thought that was pretty interesting. Jim Newhouser came up with that. I thought that was a great illustration to that. The Bible does tell you how to run your business. The Bible does tell you how to run your family. The Bible does tell you how to run your recreation and all the other things you do in life. The Bible does tell you that. It's not just 1.5 hours on Sunday. See, the world wants you and I to keep it 1.5 hours on Sunday behind this world, behind these walls, right? Don't take your faith beyond the walls. It's okay for in here, but don't take it out there. That's what the world says. We must obey God, not man. Christian photographers and Christian bakers, you've been reading about that, and you know because their conscience will not permit them to participate in certain events. They don't want them to have the right to take that conviction about participating in an event. Not loving people. That's not an issue. They use that as the issue. The issue is it's an event. I can't participate in certain events. But they say, will you keep your convictions and your conscience inside the four walls? They say no. It goes outside these walls. I just come here to get more conviction about what I take out there. See, my faith is not just limited to reading my Bible or just coming here on Sunday. It's everything in my life. And I think that's just a great illustration what we see here in this passage with Peter. And another thing that you could apply from this, I think, is interesting, is fishing is a great illustration. Fishing is a great illustration of how God works in our lives. It really is. It really is a great illustration of how God works in our lives. You can cast the net, you can cast your line, and many times catch nothing. And you have the most experienced fisherman catching nothing, and the novice catching something. I don't really know how this relates, but I thought of this. When I was about 11, I used to go fishing with my dad all the time. When I was about 11, he bought me a new rod and reel. I was so excited about it, and I couldn't wait to go out and fish with it. And we get out there on the lake, and he decides that he needs to take about a good hour to explain to me how to use my new rod and reel. And I'm just sitting there watching him, Dad, I'm ready. No, son, you got to know this. There's a certain way that I can still see that I'm sitting in the boat just waiting and waiting and waiting. He's saying, now you got to throw it over there by those lily pads. That's where the fish are. You got to do this and that. He says, this lure now has to move like this. I can still hear all the instruction. And maybe it wasn't an hour, but it just seemed like an hour to an 11-year-old. And I'm just sitting there and sitting there and sitting there. You know, he was throwing it out. He wasn't reeling in anything. He gives it to me. My very first cast, I caught a 3-pound bass. The novice, the sovereignty of God. Here's the point. The point is we cast nets all the time. This is my life and your life. We are always casting nets. And sometimes we bring in something and sometimes we do not. And the point is, our responsibility is to cast the net. It's God's responsibility to put something in the net. You follow me? That's how it works. That's how it works. You cast a net to your children. You teach your children things. But folks, you are not responsible for the salvation of your children, right? You are just responsible for casting the net. We share the gospel with people, and many times they don't respond. But that's not us, our problem, our responsibility. We are to be faithful to cast the net. And just cast it. Jesus is the one that fills the net. Jesus is the one that brings the fish out of the dark waters into the net. See, human responsibility, okay, human responsibility says, I must push off from the shore. I must get in the boat. I must push off from the shore, and I must drop the net. That is human responsibility. I am to do that. But it is God's sovereignty that puts the fish in the net. See, Peter had to go where the fish are. But he wasn't responsible. And so we work. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, we labor among you with much hardship, working day and night so we wouldn't be a burden to you. We proclaim the gospel to you. We must be faithful to cast the net. Let me just close with, thought we'd get further than this today, but let's close with this passage. Turn over to Matthew 11 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 11, Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. I've been given all this authority, Jesus says. I have been given authority. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See that? Sovereignty over the affairs of men. Christ is given the authority to execute the divine will of God. Whoever the Son wills to reveal the Father. But you know, it's interesting. Verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives this open invitation. He gives this open invitation to those who are weary and heavy laden. He gives this open invitation to those who are broken, those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt, which, by the way, is a work of God in that heart. But the point is that salvation is a sovereign work of God, but it's not incompatible with this free offer to all. Hey, point is, our job is to throw out the nets. Throw out the net. And we're going to see next time, well, how Peter responds to this miraculous event in his life. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us, as you gave to Peter and the other disciples, this responsibility to catch men, to throw out the net, to catch men, to bring people into your kingdom by throwing out the net and allowing you to fill them. We praise you for this sovereign work, God. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.